Well, take your Bibles and turn with us. We're going to learn about our God, the Bible God, tonight as we look into the Word of God. We go to Exodus chapter 20 to start with, and we'll pick up from there. Father, we open this precious book, the Word of God, again tonight. We recognize our inability to understand it, first of all, without the Holy Spirit. And we understand how the Holy Spirit comes in and abides with us when we trust Christ as Savior. We thank you that not only did he write the book, he lives in us, but he inspired others to write, which he was the author, God the Holy Spirit. And he lives in our heart to inspire us and direct us to understand what was written. And he won't do it if we're lazy. He won't do it if we don't open this book. But over the period of years of gradually studying and learning, he'll put it together systematic in our heart so that we know some things that are doctrinal truths. And they don't change. And I pray tonight, as we've been looking now for weeks at the Ten Commandments, and we're now into the commandments themselves. And dear Lord, we realize our God is a spirit. Jesus said that when he was here. We know that by faith. And I say by faith because we know God exists by faith. And the worlds around us and space and all the things that we see that's made out of matter gives us the understanding that a supreme being. And then that supreme being reveals himself through his word as who he is. And the Lord, many times in our age, people read lightly the scriptures and many times don't get the depth they need. And we've taken our time on this, the commandments. And I believe that God desires to reveal himself to those who want to understand him and want to see him. And I pray tonight as we have developed so far a tremendous aspect of who God is. I think about it. God, who is a spirit, we can't see him with the physical eyes. We can't reach out and touch him with our fingers. And he knows that. He can make that happen if it's necessary. He certainly can change molecules and matter in such a way that he can reveal himself with a strong arm if he's a mind to. But he so chose to reveal himself through his image, man, by faith, and reveal himself in words that we have written for us so that we can see him who is invisible through the eyes of faith. And dear Father, you enhance our heart every time we open this book and see more about you as you reveal yourself. And even now in the commandments, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last week we was finishing up the second commandment. First one, there is no other God before me. And then we looked at last week that thou shalt make not make any graven images of any kind. And when we were finishing that up last week, we got down to right to the end. I want to go back and say a couple things and then go to the next commandment. But I said last week at the end that when you think about God and who he is and how easy it is for man who can't see him, that's one of the problems with man. Man in general cannot see God. Unsaved man cannot see God. Now you see the evidence of it. And God has said they're without excuse. Even unsaved people are without excuse, Romans 1. You see the evidence of God. But when they look and see the evidence of God, then they can't see the true God. So next thing they do is try to bring him to a level of their understanding in their own imagination. We saw last week where God says even the gods they make are like themselves. And we said then the reason for that was that they actually make a God like unto themselves. That has to do in first chapter of Romans, 18 down a few verses. And certainly when you get over to Romans and look in Romans chapter 1 and see down in verse 21, 22, and 23, we understand what they're doing. Because he says when they knew God, they glorified not as God, neither were thankful because vain in their imaginations and their foolish hearts were darkened, professed themselves to be wise, they became fools. The evidence there is a God, supreme being. In their mind, they know that they are a special made-type person, intellectual, very able to pursue things and find out things about life. And they know there's got to be a supreme being, but since they cannot find out who he is, they refuse to use faith, refuse to listen to what he says in his word. They refuse to trust Christ as Savior. So they begin to bring God to the level that they are. And when they do that to control him, their God will be like them. they will control their God. What is it they feel to do, they'll do, and their God should accept it. What they feel not to do, they don't do, and their God will not accept that, but they give their God, which is a false God, that power. And I said last week, the Greeks make their gods like themselves with their own imperfections, and any time a person makes a God of any form, it would be like themselves, and there would be imperfections in those man-made gods. The Syrians, for instance, and Egyptians and Babylonians made their gods like beasts and birds and creeping things. I even said last week that it's nothing uncommon to see these people who are heathens make gods that look like an animal part or maybe a bird on the head, and it'd be three or four different type of creatures, because that's what God said they would do. When you come over again and read the next verse in verse 23, he said that these people, when they knew God, glorified not as God, he said, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And interesting, the very gods that the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians made with these figures of animals and different things in one God would have three or four different type features, maybe a man, an animal, a hit bird or something. Then you'd end up knowing that God said this is what would happen. He said 2,000 years ago, after the fact and before our day, that this is what these gods were made out, they're made out of the creature. And he goes on to say, whereas God also gave them to uncleanness, up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And watch verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And here's what happened. Why do they make these creatures like this? They got to have an object to see. They make a false God, which is in their image, in their mind. And now they're superior to that God. And that's what he says in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. And they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. And God said, for this cause God gave them up to vile infection. And we looked at the sea creeks of knowledge down to the reprobate mind. I won't go into that. There's about five steps there from knowledge, intelligent till you get to down to where the reprobate mind's at in these few verses. Now, it's interesting. And last week, by the way, I want to mention this. Last week I mentioned Buddha. And I mentioned this big, most time he's a big fat type of fellow who's sitting with puffed up lips, and you know, he's really an odd looking creature. And Brother Lynch was telling me last week, I believe somewhere around Istanbul it was, brother?
Between Thailand and Bangkok.
That there's a train that goes through there, and when you go by, they have a idol of Buddha. It's 100 foot high and 40 foot wide. Now, that's 29 foot right there. So it's over three times higher in this building. And this is their God. And every time the train goes by, they have to stop. The train has to stop and give respect to that God. I don't care if you're American or where you're from. If you're on that train, it will stop and give respect to that piece of junk.
Yeah, that's right.
Whatever you're made of. Piece of junk. So that's blaspheming. No, it's not. It is not a God, so it's not blaspheming. It's a bunch of mess. It has eyes and ears and blubber and everything else you can have. It can't see. It can't talk. Can't walk. It can't even carry itself. If it's moved, you've got to carry it. In this case, you've got to have something pretty big to carry. So what am I saying? I'm saying to you, it's very obvious that God knew what he was talking about. It's very obvious to me why God does not want his people especially to have a vision of anything they think God's like. Because once you and I have a vision what we think he's like, we reduce him to our level. And he's always beyond that. He's always beyond our level. And that's what he's showing. Even in the commandments, he's showing who God is. And I'll tell you this. If you don't read it lightly and you study it in depth, you'll come out respecting God a whole lot more than you did when you went in. Because I'm going to tell you, God will reveal himself, folks, to you. And you'll stand in awedness of it. You'll stand in the sense that when he does, understand him better. Why did he give these commandments to start? He's revealing himself. And he's letting us know, listen, whatever you think, whatever you imagine, whatever you try to make, you keep in mind, I'm nothing like that. You have never seen me. How can you describe me? I will tell you about myself, but you have never seen me. Even when I give you information, You've never seen me. Even if I give you information, your imagination, in the information I give you, and I come to your level and use words, and that's all I've got, is words to give to you, because you can't understand anything in the world of matter except through the words in depth. You can look at things that's done and know there's a cause, but you will never understand me other than the fact that I give you words. And you keep in mind that when I'm alone with you and I reveal myself to you, you can't imagine what I was like, because I'm so much greater than you can ever think. And that's what God is doing. Even now, this God who says, thou shalt, this God who made, who started out to begin, there shall be no other gods before me. That's what he said. There shall be no other gods before me. That simply means the fact that you and I should never come to him with anyone else on our mind in deity except God, no matter when we come. And then the next thing he tells us, that you shall not make any image of any kind. Why? You've never seen me. What are you going to make it of? How are you going to describe omniscient, omnipotent, omnipotent God? How are you going to describe a God that has never sinned? We who have sinned can't come close to that. How are you going to describe a God that's all powerful? How are you going to describe a God that you never can teach anything, because he knows everything? He's different to some people. Some people think to know everything, don't know nothing. But when God says he knows everything, he knows it. He never has to learn nothing else. How are you going to describe a deity like that? You see, we've got to the place in our day that we look at God most like the world looks at him. And God said, no, I want a different relationship than what the world's got. And I'll give that to you from me if you just listen and if you let me describe myself. And so we go, and what happened, these gods that these heathens made don't even make good representation of who God is. In fact, they're not even good representation of animals or creatures. But that's where they get their ideas from. Yet the true living God lets us know some things. The true living God lets us know that prisons are necessary for free fallen society. If you don't have some way to punish free fallen society when they go sin against society, you have anarchy. And you'll be under the tyrant hand of someone yourself. God has given the right for people to govern themselves. When we look at that, that's the reason why hell is the safeguard of heaven. God is letting us know there's some things that are wrong, and there's some things going to be punished. And I mark it down that if you don't allow me to take the punishment for you through my son, then you'll find out the safeguard of heaven is hell, because people going to hell will never go to heaven. Unless they're born again. And when I say that, a person ends up in hell, won't ever go to heaven. A state that is not allowed to punish crimes is doomed. If you don't believe that, you let us not have any laws at all for a period of while and see who. See, the criminal is going to always rise to the top unless something puts him down. The criminal is always going to be in control unless something puts him down. And the only thing can do that, God gave us government, and he tells us about that government. And yet, when government turns its back, and by the way, government, many times God really looks stern upon when the leaders began to dispatch from him and leave him, because people follow their leaders. And what happens is this, when the leaders began to turn their back on God, then God Almighty gives a period of time of that, but he'll move a lot faster on some sins, and when leaders turn against him, than he does for people. Sometimes people will have a heart to hear if God gets their attention somehow or another. But when it comes to leaders, and what we've seen in Israel over and over again, if Israel rebelled against God and rebelled against God, God sooner or later say, Israel, I love you. And I take you back in a moment, but I'm going to let you have what you want. Have it a while. In Israel many times, and in my paraphrase, he'd say, I'm going to give you what you want, but I want you to know when you get ready to come back, I'm waiting for you. I'm making a message on that right now where God, Israel couldn't even understand that. Israel could not understand how in the world that God could punish them with a nation as a chasing rod because they sinned against God, and then later say to another group that came off of that when they're under the hand of the tyrant that God let them go, that God loved them so much he'd bring them back. And they questioned that. And so here we see that a state that is not allowed to punish crimes is doomed. And I may say at the same time, a God who will not punish evil is not a good God either. Somebody said, my God wouldn't do that, wouldn't send someone to hell. Hey, a right, just God will punish sin.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's the reason he's right and just.
That's right.
He will punish sin. And you deny the biblical revelation that God does not reveal anger against sin. Hear this now statement. If you deny the biblical revelation that God himself does not ever get angry against sin, and that's a righteous angry, and our security is gone throughout the universe. If God is not angry to sin and will punish sin, then sin will personify itself and try to overtake God. And he can never do that. And I got news for you. This world's been around 6,000+ years. A lot of things have happened. But God's not going to put up with this mess throughout eternity. He's already said, I've got a place for them. I've got a place they're going to go. Jesus stands in the forks of the road. I've got a church in the age of grace that's still declaring me as the way of life. You can become a child of God as much so as anybody. It's to whosoever will. But I want you to know this. If you reject my son, it's not going to be always like it is now. When you stand at the great white throne judgment, I say those who are unsaved, they stand at the great white throne judgment, ladies and gentlemen. They're not going to have no voice. It's all going to be pure, holy justice. And Jesus Christ will be there making the judgment, but the blood of Christ won't deliver them then. It's too late. And the only reason you and I, we can be close there with him, and I think we'll be behind looking at the scene. God's going to let us see what we were delivered from. We realize only by the grace of God and the blood of Christ can I be where I'm at. That's the only reason I'm exempted from it, is because of him and what he did for us. So God will judge those who turn their back on him, though he still loves them. And so we come to the end of the first two commandments. Then we move to the third commandment. Look with me in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. This is interesting here. He said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now notice, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any images of any other, try to make any image of me. Now he comes to his name. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. To break this commandment is to show disrespect to God and steal his good name and to literally lie about him, because his name is everything he is. As a matter of fact, this shows a disrespect to God and dishonors him by literally taking his name in vain. Notice the first part of this statement. It's a command. It's not a maybe, well, should I consider it? He said, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. And then notice the second part of this particular commandment, as we look at it, it adds a warning. Now, in the first two, you don't see any warning of any kind, just the fact he says not do it. But he says, now if you take my name in vain, hey, ladies and gentlemen, I better find out what he's talking about. I better not read that quite anything. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God told us not to do that. Thank God I don't think I've done that in 20 years. Because I ain't cussed at all. Hey, there's a different way. There's more than cussing to use his name in vain. And this is what shocked me 4 or 5 months ago while studying this. I mean, it overwhelmed me. It really came to me in a way to realize it's so easy for you and I to take God's name in vain, and you don't have to cuss to do it. And this is what you get into depth that God said, I want to reveal myself to you. This is praise commitment. Helps me understand why the Fox's Book of Martyrs it can be written, because people saw this about him and committed themselves to the place to even death. Nothing could separate them and what they would do for God, because they saw him as he revealed himself in a mighty way to them. Notice he said the second part of this was, he said, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. I was telling about years ago, I had a lady working for me. And you know, I've heard men cuss, yeah. I never heard women. They tell me now women cuss as much as men do in the workplace. I don't know. I'm glad in a way I'm not there, and I feel sorry for you who are there. But I hear enough around that when I go places trying to win souls to know that some of them do use a little language sometimes that only men did. But this woman used God's name in vain, and I got on her about it. She worked for me, and I got on her about it. Once she hadn't reported me, but I told her, her name was Esther. I said, Esther, I don't see how in the world you can do that. You tell me you're a Christian. And you know what she said? She said, I am a Christian. She said, but I'll have you know, when I use that under the circumstance that I'm in of depression, she said, I don't think it's wrong. In other words, it justified because she was upset and depressed and didn't like what something's going on. It was a means of expressing themselves. There's no exception here. There is no exception here. And there's a penalty for it, unless Jesus Christ has paid that for you. And then there is also a warning that it should not be done, because there's other ways God can deal with His children if we use His name. Hopefully you would not. Hope that's something that none of us would do. And yet, by the way, you don't have to use it certain ways to use it. You can use it slightly in any way. And I'll prove that to you as we get into this. Notice again, this first statement is a commandment. The second one is a warning. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 24 just a moment. In Leviticus chapter 24, I want to read verse 10 down to about verse 16. And I want to show you, ladies and gentlemen, when we're talking about using God's name in vain, we're not talking about something lightly here. Did you know that to do that under Israeli law, it was death? If it was proven by more than in the mouth of two or three witnesses, they were to stone the person that uses God's name in vain. Well, we'd have a lot of funerals today if you did that, wouldn't you? Because you know as good as I do. You can hear it. I'm glad that I'm at where I'm at in age-wise, because I can remember, and it's hard for young people to see that, I can remember it was forbidden to use God's name in any form on the television or radio or anything else. If you went to a place somewhere, it was forbidden to use God's name. Ladies and gentlemen, what has happened? It's used today anywhere, in anything, in any play, in any television, in anything you see. You can look at something you think is going to be just as good as can be. If you're not careful, they use God's name in vain. You know the reason why? That's what an elect does over periods of time, and therefore man adjusts to that which is evil rather than that which is holy. Now, I don't care about you. If I hear somebody's name, if I hear God's name being used in vain, it's going to be accidentally. And I'll tell you this, it's not going to be heard but one time when I hear it, because I don't care what I'm looking at, it's going off. And I'm telling you, I'm not talking about looking at plays I know it's going to be in or programs, but I don't do that. But I'm talking about the fact is, if it's in something that looked decent and right, and suddenly somebody, because they want to get a joke, to use God's name in vain, it's just as wrong as it is for the drunk to use it, not knowing what he's doing. So here, look in Leviticus chapter 24 with me, and looks down about verse 10 through 16. Here's what we see. I'm going to show you what the penalty of this was. The penalty of this was death, just like some other things were death. And there's no if and but. If it was proven, God said they'll die. Notice, he said, and the sons of the Israelitish woman, whose father was Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. And his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in a ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. In other words, they shut him up the time being until they get witness and so forth together to find out for sure if this was true or false witness. And it said, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head. These are the witness. This is the witness that they heard him. Not one, two, or more. It's two or more. Let them lay their hands on him that heard him, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemed the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemed the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 19. I'm going to tell you, folks, God didn't mess around with pure law. He didn't mess around with it. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15 down to about verse 21, he said, one witness shall not rise up. No, he's showing the terror of the law here, and the terror of the law was against using God's name in vain, cursing of God. One witness shall not rise. He said, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. That's reading, he had more than one over there. He said, in any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses, at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him, that which is wrong. Now, if a person rose up and they false testified against a man, said he cursed when he didn't, it's found out as what? That person forfeited his life. You didn't tell a lie on someone and get caught and go free. Then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judge, which shall be in those days, and the judge shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, there's going to be kind of interrogation, find out the facts. And he said, the witness be a false witness and has testified false against the brother, then shall ye do to him as he had thought to have been done unto his brother, so shall thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Now that proves right there that the liberals are wrong. They say, well, you punish someone and it don't deter crime. God says it will. Right there it is in verse 20. Why are you doing it? Those that remain that see it could hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Now I'm glad I live in the age of grace. I'm glad today that God's tolerance in grace, though He means what He says, that we can be forgiven. I'm glad I can be forgiven without having to take a lamb anywhere because I already have a lamb. But I'm telling you, when the law was given, it was pure law until God gave the means that where one could have a relationship with Him. And Israel was out of whack with God all the time, just about, unless He had, they would have been if it had not been for the Leviticus system at that particular time. God's, what I'm showing to you that God's name was important to him, and God's name was important to Israel. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, in the example of prayer, Jesus said, when you pray, our Father which are in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God's name is to be hallowed. It's to be honored in that. Now, there are three ways, and this is what got me in looking at. I know there's three ways that I've looked at, searched our profanity, or to use God's name in vain, that whereas you can explain this about, and the thing about it is that the three ways they treat God's name lightly or in vain, and we'll come back to take and levain as far as in vain in the words later, but I want to look at the three ways, and I won't have time to get them all tonight, maybe get some of them, but the first one is profanity. And I would dare say, and this is, ladies and gentlemen, please hear me, God in heaven, please hear me, because I'm going to tell you there's not a one in here somewhere or another has not done this, but yet you didn't cuss, you didn't use profanity. Not one of us in our Christian life. The first way is profanity. I don't think anybody here would do that intentionally. The second way of using God's name in vain is by perjury. And the third way, and I'm going to deal with these, the third way is a way I never heard of and began to look, and it's a category that puts a lot of things under the category, and it's literally called by perfidy. That means it's simply you use it to deceive or in a treachery way. We say we are something when we don't. We say we believe in something when we don't do it. This is called perfidy, and it means to be treachery or say we believe something and we don't practice it. Now look at profanity. We don't have any trouble with that. Profanity is something that most of the time when you look at, the use of profanity is not the use of one's intelligence. You don't have to be tempted to use profanity. Someone says, I was tempted. No. People who use profanity are not tempted to do it. They just do it. It's a means of expression to overcome someone, especially if you're a child of God and you're around someone and there's a little something they don't like. They'll use profanity because they know that really irritates us because we love the Lord. And that's an upper hand. And they know if they use it enough, they don't have to leave. You're going to leave. And I'm going to leave. If I'm around before profanity has been talked and it don't hush, I'm leaving. I'm kind of like I heard where Peter, it's a legend where Peter's in Corinth, and I've been there. And I've been to the bathhouse in the city of Corinth where they all went into and so forth. And said Peter was in Corinth one time and he went to the bathhouse. Had a place for men and a place for women. Had water running out of the mountain down where they had running water under the streets of old Corinth city. And saw those little cisterns they had and so forth, and they had it running. It was amazing how modern it was 2,000 years ago. And the legend went that Peter was in one day taking a bath, and some atheist came in there and said, when they said that he was in there, Peter, the legend goes that Peter got up quickly and got his clothes. He said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm getting out of here." He said, "I'm not going to be in a place where an atheist is at." He said, "God will abstract this place, and I should be out of it when he does." Amen. I mean, that's literally the way he felt, not to be around someone like that if you couldn't convert them. Sometimes when you're locked up, you had to. But by profanity, the use of profanity is not use of is use of one's intelligence. George Washington wrote back in August the 3rd, 1776, and here's what he said, and I quote him. He said, "Profanity is a vice so mean and low without temptation that every man of sense and character detests and despises it." Isn't that interesting? The father of our country. He said that it's not tempted to do it, and every man with any sense detests it and despises someone who would use profanity. Another person wrote, profanity will eventually destroy the moral fabric of a nation and corrupt the language of any people. There is probably not many things coming out of Hollywood today that don't use profanity. In fact, I'm working on a message now about Hollywood, too. Believe me. I hope you get to hear all of them. Because it's basic. God will ring a bell, and you start on it, and you've got a Bible over here and a book, so you're studying this, and then all of a sudden you see something over here, and you got a lot of things going. But sooner or later, God will help put it together. But I was thinking and looking and analyzing when it comes to profanity and different people, how people look at God. If I look at the science, the field of science today, it seems that science seems to make God unnecessary. You study and try to tell how old something is. God's not necessary. After all, we have carbon and other ways that we can do that. So science tries to make God unnecessary. And then there's philosophy. Philosophy seems to make God impossible. You know, it's just impossible to believe such a thing if you have any sense at all. And then there's psychology. Psychology seems to make God an illusion. And then communism attempts to make God an enemy of man. Now, we talk about science, philosophy, psychology, communism. Capitalism uses God as a convenience to get wealth. A lot of charismatics do that today. In other words, God is not used for why Jesus came, to seek and save that which is lost. But they use it as a means. You'd be surprised how many capitalists will quote scripture that has to do with basis on how to get wealth. But when you look at the realists and the novelists and the playwriters and the out-of-control people today, even from Hollywood, they use God's name to enlarge their vocabulary of profanity because for some reason or another, evil hearts enjoy to wallow in that. And there must be a thinking that if God's name can be used like that and He's who He is, I wouldn't let someone use my name that way. Therefore, I'd do something about it. Surely if God exists, He would do something about it. You better be glad God doesn't do something about it every time it's done. He warns us and warns us, and His time will come that He will do something about it. But until that day comes, it don't mean that it's not going to take place at that particular time. Profanity is a symbol of spiritual weakness, they say. If you can't take that, you're spiritually weak. To those who can't take it are spiritually weak. But we say that they're weak. They're weak because they can't express themselves without using God's name in vain. Any intelligent person ought to be expressing himself without using God's name in vain. So in essence, they're the weak-minded because they're latching out for something to have control over a conversation. And in turn, they have to use God's name to do just that. So profanity is a symbol of spiritual weakness from our standpoint and more bankrupt and also breakdowns of individuals. And God said He would not hold someone guiltless when they take His name in vain. That's the warning that we see in verse 7 of Exodus 20 as He gave this command. You see, God wants us to know, and I say this respectfully for you to understand what I'm saying. God wants us to know that God is not in the damning business. He's in the saving business. Now, you keep that in mind. So anyone that uses his name on the Hano, that word is ignorant spiritually. It's a curse that one wants to put on someone, but thank God, God don't bow down to those who are sinful when they try to put a curse like that on you and I as far as Christians are concerned. So his name is the only name that can save. So when someone uses God's name with the word damn and put the handle of God's name on that, then they don't even realize what they're doing. They're claiming God to do something that God will never do at someone's bidden unless they refuse his son. Because hell is a place, and the lake of fire is a desperate place, a destruction, where people will be doomed and damned one day. But now God's in saving business. And his name is so important of who he is. His name gives him character. His name describes it himself. It is interesting. Every time he came to Israel, he came and said, you tell him, someone said, he went by his name. He told Moses, you tell him I am sent you. Always in the present. Jehovah. Different names added to the word Jehovah gave him different aspects, and I could get into that and take a good while to do that, but I won't. Acts 4:12 says another name given unto men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Isn't it interesting? His name is so great there's no other name given among men under heaven that a person gets saved under or through. So it's important, I think. So we see the sin of profanity is to belittle God and make his name something that he's not doing because he wants to realize his name is important to those who hear it. And when they hear it, know that it describes who he really is. And then the sin of perjury. This is interesting. And I don't have time to go there tonight. But the sin of perjury is to, you know, you perjure yourself in court. That's what it is. To say or do or pretend something that we are not or don't intend to do. And it's before God. To use his name and the commitment to do something when we know we're not going to do it. As a matter of fact, a good example of that is in 2 Kings. If you look in 2 Kings with me, chapter 8, real fast like. You got a minute?
Yep.
Look in chapter 8, verse 7 through 15. This is an interesting, I don't have time. You read this week. This is a wonderful illustration of purging to do something. Say you do something when you lie about it. This has to do with the story of Elisha. He came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come hither. I'll just read it and we'll go home. And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thy hand and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover this disease? Will I live? Will I survive this disease? Now, you got to keep in mind, if you go back over to 1 Kings 19, you'll find that Elijah had already said that Hazael was going to be king of Israel one day. Right now, Hazael is the highest official in Ben-Hadad's court. So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good deed of thing of Damascus, 40 camels burdened, and came and stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, and of course you have to understand that the word son is really servant, because he was not an offspring, but that's another word for servant. King of Syria hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? Now watch what Elijah said to him. And Elisha said unto him, go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Now, if you read that far, what does it sound like? He's going to recover. It sounds that way, doesn't it? This is a very controversial verse to some people. Because in one minute, one phrase, he says, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, but there's a clause here. Howbeit, the Lord had shown me that he shall surely die. Sound like double talk. Here's the man of God speaking, and he says, shall the king die? And he says to him, shall he recover? And he said, thou mayest certainly recover. You go tell him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit the Lord had showed me that he shall surely die. Notice, and he set his countenance steadfast until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Elisha looked at Hazael with a sternness and a broken heart, and he began to weep. And Hazael said, why weepest thou, my lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do to the children of Israel. Their stronghold will thou set on fire. Their young men will thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up the women with child. God showed Elisha that. Now, Hazael's not king yet. Watch what he said. He said, but what is thy servant, a dog? You think I'd act like a wild dog? That he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered and said, the Lord had shown me that thou shalt be king over Syria. Well, he's already told Elijah that too over in 1 Kings chapter 19. Watch now. So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what saith Elisha to thee? And he answered, now watch. We're talking about to say or do or pretend something that we are not or don't intend to do or we know is not going to happen. Now he comes back to the king, Ben-Hadad, and king asks him, what did the man of God say? And he answered and told him, and what saith Elisha to thee? And he answered as Hazael answered, and told me that thou should surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And he's a ring in his stead. He lied to it. But wait a minute, you say, did he not tell? Did not the man of God tell him that he was going to recover? No, he told him he wasn't going to die of that disease. But he didn't tell him he wasn't going to die. Isn't that interesting? I had spent a lot of time in studying that to see, because I don't believe God's word contradicts itself. And there's nowhere here you find when that conversation took place and what happened here. In verse 10, Elisha said to him, go say to him, thou mayest certainly recover. He asked him, shall I recover of this disease? And what he said, that disease is not going to kill you. But you're going to die. The assurance was he's going to die. But when he went back to the king, he perjured himself. He was in the highest paying of the court. The king believed what he said. And the final act was Elisha said, the king's going to die. Isn't that what he said, the last part? The king's going to die. That should have got his attention. And it tells me that he didn't die of the disease that he had. He died of something else. I think God just let him die, took his life from him. And so, but he went back and said, hey, he said, you're going to live. Knowing that the last thing Elisha had said, he's going to die. And that's what you call an act of perjury. Example of perjury, verse 14 and 15. It's living a lie, or telling a lie that you know to make another person feel some way, and in turn, it's called perjury. Father, we thank you again for your word. Dear Lord, we pray that you bless us as we study this. And these first two, probably not any of us are caught in that much, because we understand what perjury is in court. We understand what profanity is, and it certainly would bring a horrifying to our heart to be able to, if that was done, I think the Holy Spirit would convict us on the spot. And then, Lord, when we get to the error now, the next week, propriety, when we get into that, all of us get caught in that. We have to be very careful about the call of God and what He wants us to do. And I pray you bless us because, Lord, you're revealing yourself to us why we must not second-guess you. We must not play with you. We must be sure if we commit ourselves that we're committing. And yet, Lord, we must realize if you give us an opportunity to serve you, we better take advantage of that, because those opportunities could close one day. Lord, you're giving us to understand who you are and what we should be doing till Jesus comes. And we pray that you'd help us see yourself, that when we have the opportunity to do what God calls us to do, that we'd give ourselves to you, knowing that whatever comes beyond that, even if it takes suffering, is going to come out the best, because God's in control. Dear God, help us not to let Satan play with our mind that we're God is not who he wants to be, and not able to reveal himself to us as he wants to reveal himself to us. He's a loving God. Dear Father, you love us so much, and you proved that when Christ came and died. And surely, if you love us, we ought to love you. And you're revealing ourselves to us to give us an incentive why we should do that, because you're not like false gods. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.